We're going to get started with Applied Greek. I want to leave some time for Scott tonight. He has the last 2 hours, technically, from 8 to 10. And he did tell me, however, he wouldn't mind if I cut in a little bit into his time so that he wouldn't have to stretch it out quite as much. But I don't have any problem stretching this out to a full hour. Okay. 10 ever do that. We got to squeeze in as much as we can every time. So let's just pray as we dive into the text of the Word of God here. Our Father, we thank you for your Word tonight and that we can study it at any time and apply its truths and hide its truths in our heart. We just pray that this time of exegetical study in Ephesians 2 would be a time of great edification and not only instruction, Father, but we do pray that you would just increase our understanding of how to apply Greek grammar and Greek syntax, Father, that we would come away as better interpreters of your word, and thus, Father, more faithful in applying your word as well. So we pray to that end, and we commit this next session to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we just prayed, that is the purpose for having applied Greek. We want to look at things you've learned or at least been exposed to a couple of years ago and now see how it applies in the area of interpretation. And I chose Ephesians 2 tonight to go over, just like we did Romans 6 before, key passage, of course, and last time John 3, because these passages are sections you're already very familiar with in English. And I thought that would actually help you to look at the Greek, knowing that you don't have to recall in your mind, well, what does the English say? You can almost just focus then right on the Greek text. Besides that, I think these are key passages that should be just very personally encouraging for you, and they're even key passages that you'll probably end up teaching on if you haven't already. And so you could take the things that we're going to cover tonight and point out from the Greek text, and actually that should help you then in your own preparation for a message down the road in Ephesians 2. But as we get started tonight, I just want to give you an overview of the things we want to look for in the verses we're going to cover in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Basically, I'm going to break this down just to start with into like 9 categories of things we're going to broadly look at here. First of all, take note of conjunctions. What are conjunctions? They're things like and, or, nor, even, also, that, etc. So here's some examples of those. You'll see gar, you'll see hina, you'll see de, you'll see kai, and even some others that I don't have up here. By the way, you should have, I sent you for your computers, if you're using a computer tonight, to look at a PDF to pull up and have ready. If not, for those of you who are here in Duluth, I ran off a copy of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 here from an interlinear. And so it might help you to kind of zoom out from the individual verses that we're going to look at tonight and just see the bigger picture so you can compare at a glance, let's say, verse 10 to verse 2. So we're going to do a lot of back and forth between verses tonight, and that should help you. Not only are we going to look at conjunctions, but you'll see that prepositions are very important, and we'll point out the significance of those as we go along. Even words that have a prepositional prefix to them, you'll see several of those, and they're very significant in this passage tonight. We'll look at cases. Remember that Greek is a very case-driven language. If you don't understand cases, you don't understand Greek. If you do understand cases, you basically have a key to unlock the language. We're going to see a case of gender agreement. Now, I know there's a lot of discussion these days about gender identity and that kind of thing in our society. Of course, that has nothing to do with Greek tonight, but I'm thinking of masculine, feminine, and neuter. You'll see that at least in one instance, Ephesians 2, verse 8, that is a very significant topic. When you have pronouns that have to modify a noun, you need to have gender agreement in order for that pronoun to truly be modifying that noun. We're also going to look at articles, and the little word the. It can be very significant at times. We're going to look at a use of the anaphoric or article of previous reference tonight. At least in one example of that. Also, verb tense, when it comes to the tense of a verb, we're going to look at the subject of aspect, action, start, and time, things we've talked about in the past, but because they're so important, I want to keep reviewing it with you each time so that you train your mind to be thinking this way in these three categories. Also, when it comes to verbs, they not only have tense, of course, but they have voice, active, passive voice in this context tonight of this passage is going to be very important to distinguish those two, whether the subject is doing the acting or someone is being acted upon. Likewise, verbs have mood, indicative versus subjunctive are critical tonight. We're going to look at that distinction. And participles. Oh, we love participles, those hard participles that we looked at a couple of years ago that was right around the time where everybody was ready to throw their Greek paradigm chart right out the window. But they're very important. They can function as nouns. They can function as verbs. They have a lot of different flexible usage, and we're going to look at their relative time and the use of the substantival participle tonight. And lastly, in terms of main discussion topics, we're going to look at periphrastic constructions. It's just a way of a roundabout way of saying something different than you would in terms of a direct statement. And those always use the being verb, a me. So those are some of the broad subjects we're going to cover tonight. But as you think of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, don't look at your English text yet. We're not going to read it. We're not going to dive into the Greek yet. Just think through this passage with me, if you will. You're already familiar with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So tell me, what is this? What are these 10 verses about? In your own words. What is it, Melinda? No, that's what I want you to do. Yep. You guys should be able just to think through, like Melinda just articulated, the flow of verses 1 through 10. You should already know it, just basically off the top of your head. What are verses 1 through 3 about? They're about something very different from verses 4 through 10, right? 1 through 3 are about our former position, being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, it never says we're dead in Adam in the passage, but that's implied by way of our old position. So there's your BC days, so to speak, before Christ, contrasted in verses 4 through 10 with your position in Christ because of God's grace. So you should be able to think in those two broad categories of verses 1 through 10. And of course, verse 4, Melinda, you pointed this out. That's the hinge verse right there. That contrast in verse 4 where it says, but the door swings wide open to a new topic, basically, or a new emphasis in this passage. So it's important that you keep this contrast in mind. We're going to see that tonight as we go through the details of the passage. Now, just a little funny story here to emphasize this contrast. You know, my son, I love him dearly, and he's always really good for teaching illustrations, especially when he's not here to hear me talk about them. But I get a kick out of watching a football game or some sporting event with him because since he was a little kid, and he still does this to this day, he's almost 15, he'll start off rooting for a particular team, and if that team isn't winning, I'll turn to him about halfway through the game and I'll say, you know, I notice it seems like you're rooting for the other team now. What gives with that? And he'll say, yeah, Dad, it's because I want to root for the winner. I want to be on the winning side. We all want to identify with a winner, don't we? Now, it's funny that if the Packers are ever beating the other team, he, ironically, just coincidentally, he never seems to identify with them or root for them. In fact, since he moved back to Minnesota here, somebody gave him a T-shirt. The T-shirt says, my favorite football team is the Minnesota Vikings. and whoever else is playing the Green Bay Packers. When it comes to identifying with the winner, who's the winner when it comes to the spiritual battles of life? It's Jesus Christ, right? And what I want you to see right off the bat, before we dive into the exegetical details and the grammar and the syntax and everything, is that this section, really, of Scripture has three main sections to it, not two. How many times have we stopped and just looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and not seen the connection of the verses that come right before it? This is critical, actually, to see this. And that's why I have on your handout there, for this interlinear, it starts up in verse 19 and flows right into chapter 2. For years, I just thought the end of chapter 1 was basically like a doxology explaining how God the Father had done these great things for Jesus Christ, and now here's who Jesus Christ is, and okay, chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to switch topics now and move on to something else. Don't think that way, because I trust you'll see tonight, as you look at the Greek text, there are terms that are used in verses 19 through 23 that come up again in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that tell us, in essence, here's what's going on. First of all, I want you to see, the Lord says, here's the position I have set up in Jesus Christ. First of all, I've glorified my Son, Jesus Christ, given Him an exalted position in the heavenlies as Lord of all, through my great and mighty power, which is available to you. And now because Jesus Christ is above all principalities and powers, and He has this exalted position, now let's talk about your former position, dead in trespasses and sins. This is the valley of this passage, in essence, going back to our BC days. And then starting in verse 4 through 10, we're lifted up and exalted in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. And so it's really saying, first of all, you have to have Jesus Christ getting His position from the Father before we can have our position in Jesus Christ. So do you see this? It's kind of high point, then a valley, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then we're back in the heavenlies again. So it's very important to see that contrast. Now let's actually look at Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. And I want to point out some of the terminology that's going to pop up again in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Starting in Ephesians 1, 19. By the way, this is originally Paul's prayer, starting in 1:15 or so, about what God wants us to know about Jesus Christ. He wants us to know the power that's available to us as believers, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which is really astonishing when you stop and just think about that. Really? The power that you made available to your Son Jesus Christ, that you accomplished in raising Him from the dead to conquer the wages of sin, namely death, that's available to me now on a daily basis? Wow. So starting in Ephesians 1:19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" By the way, note here the preposition huper, which means over, above, and beyond. It's where we get our English word super. Right? Something supersedes. So he's saying God is giving you exceeding, superabounding greatness of His power. It's not our power to live the Christian life, but it is available to us who believe. By the way, tous pistuontas, that's a articular participle which we looked at last time when we studied John chapter 3. And it's simply descriptive of a category of people. And thus we could say, this power is available to the believing ones. According to the working, energeo is the verb here, but it's put again in a articular construction, substantival construction, the working of the power of His strength, or the might of His strength, passage says. But notice here in the passage, you're going to see dunamas and our geo crop up. You're going to see kratus, a term for powers, those who have power. Verse 20, it says, which he worked in the Christ and raised him from the dead and seated. So we're going to see raising from the dead, from death. That concept comes up in Ephesians 2. Seating occurs in Ephesians 2 at his right hand in the heavenlies, in heavenly realms. That comes up again in Ephesians 2. So you're starting to see a lot of parallels already, and you can almost, if you have this PDF on your computer of the interlinear, or you have the printout that I gave you here in Duluth, you can almost draw circles around these key words and tie them to their reoccurrence in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 121 goes on to say, far above. There's that prepositional prefix again. Super above, high above. How far above is Jesus Christ? All the principalities and powers, and whether here on earth or demonic powers, he is far above them. Above all, not just some. Our case is the word for a ruler, authorities, and there's that word, dunamis, but here's the noun form. Those who have power, those which are considered lords or have dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the age, this one, in this present age, but also in that which is coming. You're going to see age crop up again in chapter 2. Starting to see the connections? 122 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the church, etc. Of course, the church is, in Ephesians 2, those who are saved and seated in Christ. And then 123 says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he takes you into the heavenlies and shows you first Jesus Christ in his exalted position. Now he's going to talk about us. And isn't that the way we should think? When it comes to God's will for our life and so forth, we should first think of Christ, then ourselves, and then see ourselves in Him. So in Ephesians 2, let's begin to pull out some details now of this main section, 2, 1 through 10. We have the word and, first of all. And what are three different ways that the word and can be used? You remember? Kai means and. Yeah, excuse me. Kai can be used three ways. Can be used as also. Can be used as even. And then just simply and. Now, there's three words for those different uses. The word and is just considered an additional use of a conjunction, kai. It's just saying, here's two things. And we're going to see that pop up. That's the most common one, of course. But also there's the ascensive use, the even that you mentioned, and then there's what's called the adjunctive use, where something is, here's one thing, but here's something that's right next to it also. That's how it would be translated. All three of those uses are going to pop up in verses 1 through 10. So you'll just see that this little word can have a different emphasis. It's the same word. It's just kai. But you have to, no, it's not in a different place. You just have to know from the context that he's saying. And sometimes it is a matter of interpretation where it could be understood as and, or it could be understood as even. It's an interpreter's judgment call. But usually when it's even or also, it's almost understood as something parenthetical before he gets back to his main point. So you kind of know that it's adjunctive or ascensive. But context really is the key again, just like with a lot of this. So
it's not so sufficient
No. No. No, it's not going to be placed anywhere different. So, and you, now he switches to us. Okay, he's been talking about Jesus Christ, but in 2:1 he switches to us. And you, and notice the present participle here, ontos, and you being dead in trespasses and the sins of you, or your sins. Okay, so he switches now. What a contrast between Jesus Christ and his glory to let's go down to the sewer here and talk about us in terms of our position in Adam. Dead in trespasses and sins. But I want to point out something here about, by the way, he made alive is inserted in our English text. That's why it's in italics. It's not even in the Greek text. Some people put it there in terms of translation to make it a complete thought starting in verse 1. But really, verses 1 through 3 do not form a complete thought. They're just a long, run-on sentence. And if I had room here to do a sentence diagram, what it would look like would be up here in verse 1, we'd go like this, and then we'd go like this, and 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 we'd keep moving all the way over the side of the page. And then starting in verse 4, main thought, but God, subject, we go back to this side of the page and we start over with our diagram. Here's your main thought. So really verses 1 through 3 are almost like a dependent thought. Okay? They're a subordinate clause even though they come first. But notice here the present participle ontos. Now it's describing here our past condition, but why is it using a present participle? Why is it present tense? Why doesn't he say, you were dead in trespasses and sins? Yeah, I think that's exactly right. He's using the present tense here as a participle because he's thinking in terms of being up close to the action, seeing it transpiring before his very eyes. It's presenting a more vivid picture to you as a reader, being in the scene, watching the parade from the street curb basically unfolding right before your very eyes. Yeah, that was me, continually being dead in my trespasses and sins right before my very eyes. But it's past tense, right? But it's present participle. How do we know it's past tense? Well, because the very next verse starts to use aorist indicative verbs to say, you once walked. You at one time, but now. So we know it's past tense. By the way, remember when it comes to participles and the time of the action, if you have a present participle, what is it always relative to? The main verb. Yep. So here's where understanding the flow of these verses, how these are all verses 1 through 3, basically a subordinate thought to what follows in verses 4 and following. This is where that's helpful. What is the main verb that verse 1, being here, is related to? It's dependent upon what main verb. The very first main verb, or the main verb that pops up, you got your subject in verse 4, which is God. Being rich in mercy is a dependent clause again. Because of his great love with which he loved us, still a dependent clause. What is it, Philip? Verse, you got it, verse 5. There's your first main verb. And then, of course, he made us alive, and then he's going to describe couple other things he did in verse 6. He raised us up, seated us together, etc. And those are all aorist indicatives in verse 5 and 6. So if the main verb is aorist indicative, okay, which tells you it happened when, or at least it's being viewed remotely as in the past, When does the present part, how does the present participle relate to the aorist indicative main verb? Present participle tells you that this was something transpiring at the same time as the past tense verb. Okay? Simultaneous with. What if this was an aorist participle in relation to the aorist main verb? Exactly, Pucci. The participle action would be transpiring before the main verb. So participles and their time of action are relative to main verbs. So you got to look for that main verb, even if it's far away four verses later. Okay, a little tricky there. But that's how you should approach that. Let's move on to verse 2. Which says, in which you once walked. By the way, walked is what? If we were to parse this word, parapateo, but here it happens to be past tense, it's aorist indicative. And by the way, how is the aorist viewed here? As continuously happening in the past? Exactly. That's why he's using the aorist here. There's a misconception that people have. Again, this, you have to keep underscoring this. Aorist does not mean, inherently, point in time. It presents a perspective of something in the past, normally if it's aorist indicative, that is viewed as being viewed in summary form. So it could be a continuous series of events, like a parade, but it's viewed in summary form or from a bird's eye perspective, so that almost it's like a snapshot from an airplane or a helicopter. But it may be a long series of events, like your entire lifetime, that you walked from the time you were, you know, a babe or born in sin to the time you were born again at age 19 or whatever. God views that as, you know, one block of time, and that's why he's using the aorist indicative here. And I'll go over that again in a moment as we go over the three main parts of verbs: action, start, time, and aspect. According, kata, how did we walk? We walked according to something. Just like in Romans 8, where it says we are to walk according to the Spirit as believers. He is our power source. We walk in relation to Him. We walk in relation to something else before we were saved. It was the age of the world, this one. The age of this world. Normally the age here is translated course or menu or something like that, the idea. But you see how Paul's talking about ages here. He's saying, look, I want you to look at your life from the standpoint of God, that your life is a blip on a map, on a timeline, and God sees all the ages, and He sees that He's sovereign over them all, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of the ages. He's sovereign over every time frame. But right now, the Prince of the Power of the Air has power over this little segment, this present age in which you once walked. So He's giving you not only a perspective of the fact that you are saved and you have a position in Christ, but He's giving you kind of a breadth of time in this passage, a timeline to look at, wow, the position I have in Christ is not only for now, but it's for eternity, in the one who's Lord over all. In fact, He's Lord over all the ages too. Wow. That's fantastic. You walked according to the age of this world. And then he uses like an appositional or exegetical, it's called an additional kind of explanation for the age of this world. According to the ruler of the authority, normally exousia as authority, of the air. The Spirit, the one now working. By the way, remember that energeo term I mentioned before about God's energy, His power, His working. Who's working right now? Satan. He's working against God. The two forces are at work against one another. There's a war going on. And he's working where? He's working in the sons of disobedience. The sons, the disobedient ones. We would just translate that, the disobedient sons. Or the sons of disobedience, since it's genitive. Okay? Now, since we pointed out here that parapateo is in the aorist indicative there, past tense, it's a good time to go back and review these three main points about verbs again. What is the first thing you should think about when you see a verb? Should you think time? But we do, normally. Why? Because in English, that's the main point, isn't it? Of a tense, past, present, future. You got to set that thinking aside when you come to Greek. The first thing you need to think about is, and ask, is what is the writer's perspective? It's called aspect. In other words, look at a passage through the lens that the writer is giving you. Okay, he's got a camera or a set of binoculars, and he's got the focus dialed up, either close or far away. And he's handing you this pair of binoculars to look at this text through. And the reason why it's important to recognize that aspect is the primary idea is because if you don't, if you think, well, action start is the main idea, then sometimes you'll see aorist used for point in time, and sometimes you'll see it used for a series of events, you know, like death reigned from Adam to Christ. And you'll say to yourself, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would he use aorist there? It should be something perpetual, ongoing, imperfect tense, let's say. Well, no, he's just saying, here's two different ways to look at this same event. So there's aspect, which is the writer's perspective. It could be internal, you're in the event, you're on the curb of the parade, or it could be external, zooming out from the helicopter. That's the main thing you should consider. Secondly, the action start, or kind of action. Is it momentary? Is it iterative? Does it happen at points of time, like every time you take communion? Or is it talking about something continuous, like your walk? And then thirdly is time of action, past, present, and future. And by the way, again, just to repeat, what is the only mood in which time is a factor? Indicative, subjunctive, optative, etc. It's relative, imperative. We talked about aspect or perspective. Internal is on the curbside. External is from far away, more remote. Sometimes people use the term perfective or present or imperfective. Imperfective just means something that's ongoing. It hasn't been completed yet. You're on the curb and you're watching the parade keep going right in front of you like, you don't see the beginning point. You don't see the end point. It's just unfolding before your eyes. It's a film that keeps rolling. Versus the aorist, which is presenting perfective aspect. It's the snapshot again. It's that old Polaroid camera that hands you one picture of an event, and it's in freeze frame, basically. Okay? It's in summary form. It could be a long series of events, but it's captured in a snapshot. Does that help? So each time I go over the same thing, is it starting to just sink in? Like, oh, it's perfectly clear now. Okay, now let's go back to our passage, Ephesians 2, and start to work our way through this again a little more. I'll just go a little faster here because some of this gets redundant after a while. Describing our past condition again, being dead in trespasses and sins, in reference to the god of this world system, the ruler of this world system, Satan, and being dead and sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, there's that word all again. None of us are the exception to what he just described in verses 1 and 2. We all conducted ourselves. Here's another aorist indicative. And here's once. So even though this is something that was ongoing in the past, it's viewed in snapshot form with the aorist, indicative, plus the word once. There's once here. Okay? And how did we once live? In the lusts of the flesh of ours. Here's another present participle. Doing, ongoing. Doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. And we were imperfect tense of aimee. We were children by nature of wrath, even as, and here's that ascensive use of chi, even as the rest, poi loi poi. Okay? I want to point out something here. Orges is the word for wrath, or orge is the word for wrath, right? But here it's in the genitive case. We were by nature children of wrath. Now, does that mean that we ourselves had wrath? That we were wrathful beings towards one another, towards God? We're angry with God, one another. I mean, it does say in Titus 3, verse 3, that before we're saved, we were hateful and hating one another. In fact, right here in Ephesians 4, verse 26, it talks about don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then a few verses later, it says, let us put aside all malice and evil speaking and wrath. So we have wrath, right? So is this describing man's wrath or God's wrath? How do we know it's God's? I mean, God's not mentioned by name in the passage. Well, that's where comparing a term or a word in terms of its usage to other places where it's used in the same epistle can be very helpful. Not only is it used for human wrath in other contexts in Ephesians, but it's also used for God's wrath. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, there clearly you have God tied to wrath, and it's His wrath, not ours. And His wrath comes upon who? Sons of disobedience, which He has just mentioned in the previous verse here, Ephesians 2:2. So therefore, I think it's legitimate to say that by nature, we were born the objects of God's wrath in particular. Why do I say born that way? Because here's the Greek word phusis. And if we were to transliterate this, here it's phuse, but you see the stem of that word, don't you? Or the root? It's phus, from which we get what? Physical. So physically, or by nature, you were born a child of wrath and under the wrath of God, okay, with a disposition of defiance towards God. And thus God's wrath had to come upon us, just as the others. No one's the exception here, this passage says. And then we come to the great contrast of verse 4. By the way, in that previous passage, there was a lot of usage of the preposition en, in sin, etc. But there's our conjunction of contrast, de. It's not Allah in this passage, but de. And de sometimes still has a strong adversative use, it's called, or to show contrast. But God, here's the article for theos. But God, being rich in mercy, through the great love of Him, or His love, by which He loved us, aorist indicative, us being the object. Even, here's another use a sensitive use of kai. Even being, going back to Ephesians 2:1, same present participle used there, antas, even when we were dead in the trespasses of us, our trespasses is the idea. And here's your first main verb. He made alive. The main word. Oh, this word here. The word for trespasses. Paraptosmasin. No, it's a different word than hamartia. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, I think both hamartia and this word are used. So they're different. But it goes to show that by nature, we were not just sinners, but we were ones who kept breaking trespasses. We were trespassing against God, so to speak. But here's your main verb. Sunedzo apoiesen. Say that fast 10 times. But it's a aorist indicative again, showing that it's already been accomplished in the past, right? But notice the preposition in front of it. This is very important. Soon, which means what? With, or together with, could be translated. We weren't just made alive. We weren't just regenerated or born again. But we were born again in connection to who? Jesus Christ, right? Our regeneration is not apart from Jesus Christ. In Him is life, Jesus Christ. And that life was available to all men. He is eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So our eternal life is inextricably connected with Jesus Christ. You'll see this with this preposition soon, with each of the main verbs here in verses 5 and 6. So if you're teaching this passage, let's say, and you see this repeated emphasis, I'm just going to skip ahead to verse 6 for a minute. Oh, no, I'm not. We'll get there. I've got too much in between. You will want to point out the fact that you were not only made alive together with Jesus Christ, you were raised with Him, and you were seated with Him. Soon is used for all of those main verbs in verses 5 and 6. You'd want to really emphasize that in your teaching. That the believer is not only in Jesus Christ, but inseparably connected to the Savior. You cannot be removed from Him. You're that intimate with your Savior as far as God sees you. And that is just something really precious and important to bring out. By the way, you'll see this a lot. If you haven't already noticed this, but a lot of words are compound words that have a prepositional prefix to them that gives it a new shade of meaning or emphasis. Okay? Made alive together, and then you have the dative here. We would say locative, dative of sphere, to Christo, in Christ. We were made alive together where? In Christ. And then notice this very important phrase here, by grace, you are, este, present tense, sesosmenoi, which is the perfect tense participle form of the verb sozo, or I say. So why do we have a present tense being verb right before a perfect tense participle? Shouldn't they both be the same tense? Shouldn't they match? Not necessarily. They don't have to. Here's one of those quirky things about Greek, where if you grew up hearing the language and then just speaking it and not even knowing anything about grammar, you would just speak this way. In English, we would say this is bad grammar. But the Greeks, this was like an idiom almost of their language, and you just got to accept it. But it's really common. It's what's called a periphrastic construction, where you take an eimi being verb that's always present tense, eimi, but it can occur in the imperfect form, present form, future form, and then it's combined with a participle that's either present tense or perfect. And when you have those combinations, by the way, I gave you this in Greek 2 years ago, and it's somewhere in your notes or your book, so you don't have to hurry up and write all this down. It ends up creating a sense of either being present tense, the perfect tense, future tense. Perfect tense, pluperfect tense, or future perfect tense. It gives these nuances of meaning. And the one we have in verse 5, by grace you have been saved, we could translate it that way, but it's better understood with the emphasis on the abiding results that are in the present. It should be understood this way. Here's our usage. So it's a perfect tense sense. And what is the perfect tense again? Something was completed in the past in terms of an action with the results abiding up into the present, but the emphasis is on the present results now. Okay? So that's what we have in verse 5. And then this is going to be repeated again in verse 8. For by grace you are saved, or you have been saved. Which is it? It's both, isn't it? It's both. Because if it's the present aimee, perfect participle construction, a perfect periphrastic construction, it was both something that happened in the past, but it's continued up to the present. So really, you could translate it either way. But you wouldn't see that necessarily in English, but it is there in the Greek. In fact, it's there twice, verse 5 and verse 8 for emphasis. So just know that these periphrastic constructions, whenever you see an aimee, say to yourself, that could be a periphrastic construction. Watch out for aimee. That's your first clue right there. And then when you see that the tenses of aimee and the participle don't agree, it's almost a dead giveaway. You've got a periphrastic construction. And if you forget all these, just go back and look it up. Say, oh, that's a periphrastic construction. So which is it? Ah, it's perfect in emphasis. And that's how I should interpret it. Okay, Philip?
So when it's translated in English as you have been, in English we make the assumption that if we have been saved, then that happened in the past, mm-hmm. and it's still true of us now.
Yep, that's exactly right.
Okay.
But it doesn't say anything necessarily about the future. And this is something you need to be very clear on. Sometimes preachers will say, well, the perfect tense means that you'll still be saved in the future. Not necessarily. But it does show that you have been preserved up to the point in which this was written. You wouldn't argue it from the tense per se, unless you brought out this point and said, you've been kept saved all along. From this point in the past, when you were born again, up to this point now. And just as God has preserved you to this point, despite your sin and unfaithfulness, why wouldn't He preserve you in the future? Yeah. Then I would go, if that's the case, I would bring them right back to Ephesians 5. Why were we made alive in the first place in Christ? It wasn't because we towed the line. And why were we saved, perfect tense, by grace? It wasn't because we towed the line. In fact, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I'm actually doing better now than I was without the Holy Spirit in my flesh before I was saved. At least once in a while now I do a good work. So now on the backside, it's actually a little better. Still nothing to boast about, but see what I mean? So just be careful not to argue eternal security per se from the perfect tense. It doesn't prove something in the future in and of itself. Though it could still be used in a positive sense, almost as a secondary proof kind of for eternal security if you look at God's faithful character and method of dealing with grace. But it's not an ironclad proof of eternal security. Okay? Also, when it comes to verbs, voice is important. Active voice, the subject is doing the acting. to this point, God has been doing what? Making us alive in Christ, raising us up in Christ, seating us in Christ. So when God is doing these salvation events here, it's active voice. And then when Paul describes what's done to us, for by grace you have been saved, he switches to the passive voice. We're receiving the salvation that God is doing. In our BC days, verses 1 through 3, active voice is used to describe what we were doing in terms of our works of sin and walking in the flesh. So that distinction between passive and active is very important. In fact, I thought I'd just throw this in there at this point, this time of year being Christmas, thinking of the Lord's birth. If you were to go to Matthew 1, this is really interesting. And, you know, chapter 1, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. The word begat is the verb ganao, but it's in the past tense. These men just kept begetting other men. And once in a while, you'd see in there, you know, through Ruth, the wife would be thrown in too. Begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Active voice is used all the way up until verse 16 when Joseph and Mary come on the scene. And notice what happens. It switches to the passive voice. James or Jacob and begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of whom, and it's feminine there, not masculine in reference to Joseph, it's in reference to Mary, which is very interesting. Out from whom, in terms of humanity, Jesus came from Mary, not Joseph. The word begat here is passive voice. Mary, of whom Jesus was begotten of Mary, but it's passive here. And so it's showing that Joseph did not do the begetting of Jesus, even though he's the legal father in terms of legal lineage. Isn't that incredible? So, here we have in Ephesians 2:6, going back to this passage, soon agero, raised up together with, and seated together with, soon. Where are we seated with him? In the heavenlies. And that is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is in the heavenly realms, above all principalities and powers. He's at the right hand of God. We're in heaven with the Lord Jesus. But by the way, I don't think there's any passage in the New Testament that says we ourselves are at the right hand of God. Because that's reserved for the Son of God himself. There is a separate sense there that he has a prerogative we don't have because he's deity. We're not, though we're in him. But we are in the heavenlies, and we are in Christ. By the way, it's one thing to be made alive in Christ. It's another thing to be raised up with Christ. But why are we seated with Christ? What does that speak of? We're resting with Christ? I don't necessarily think so. I think it's the latter. I don't think it's righteousness per se, because I think that's something else. But I think it is related to reigning. Righteousness is inherent to just being in Christ, not necessarily seated. And of course, we don't have righteousness if we're not in Christ. We have his righteousness because we are in him. But to be seated in particular with him, what does that emphasize? Scripture. I think it's, if you look at Revelation 4:4, the 24 elders had crowns, but they were seated on thrones. And then you go to chapter 5, again another heavenly scene after the rapture, and it says that we will reign with him. We're seated with him on thrones, it says. So the idea of seating with him seems to imply a position of like royalty. But because he's Lord over all, and we're in him, and seated in him in particular, we're going to reign with him as kings and priests on planet Earth. Pretty amazing. So you'd want to bring out that seating aspect as you teach too. This is one of the blessings of our position in Christ. Ephesians 2:7. I just want to mention here Hina. We're kind of running short on time. What's new? Hina. Very important conjunction, isn't it? We've been taught a lot about Hinas to this point. And Hina often occurs with what mood verb? Subjunctive. In fact, almost always does it occur with a subjunctive mood verb. Here is your subjunctive mood verb. In order that he might show, dignumi is the word, but endignumi is intensified here. Subjunctive. Now I say normally subjunctive goes with hina. There's actually about 12 places in the New Testament where the future indicative is used with hina. So it's not always subjunctive. Sometimes it's future indicative. But why future indicative? This goes to your earlier question, Philip, before we actually got started here, that sometimes the subjunctive does not have a sense of possibility or merely hypothetical, may or may not actually come to pass, but it is to be viewed as a certainty from God's perspective. And that's why the future indicative is actually used with Hina sometimes, and it's the only other use. So Hina with the subjunctive sometimes even has a future indicative sense to it that means certainty. Because let's think about it in the context of verse 7 here. Why did God raise us up, make us alive, and seat us in Christ? It was for this purpose right here. From God's perspective, it was for the purpose of showing in the ages to come the exceeding riches of His grace. That was the reason that He did all this. He wanted to manifest His grace, not just now, but 10,000 years from now, as we sing Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. The praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians says. So let me ask you a question. When it comes to the Hina subjunctive here of that He might show, is this something iffy? Is there a chance in eternity future that this may not actually come to pass? There's no question about it. It's going to happen. What God purposes to do, He will do. And He is going to see that this happens. Okay, Philip?
Okay. So the reason that I asked that before we started is because the message that I'm preparing for is Ephesians 1:15 through 21. And in 15... Let's start at verse 17. So Paul does not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of them in his prayers. And then that, and that's a Hina clause, mm-hmm. So that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give, and that's subjunctive.
Mm-hmm.
And when I looked in Logos, it said, you know, this isn't a subjunctive, isn't always the, you know, in reference to possibility, but...
But here, clearly, Yeah. So, what's the difference? I would say this: when it comes to things that, from God's perspective, He's going to do or He determines or plans, you can say in your mind, "Well, if God's the one who's purposing to show something, God never fails; it's going to happen, even though it's in the subjunctive." By the way, why does Hina take the subjunctive so often? Because it's one of those quirks of Greek that it just has to be that way. It's almost required. And the reason I say almost is because there are 12 exceptions where it's future indicative. But even then, why is that the exception? Because it's showing that there's something that's going to happen in the future. It's certain from God's perspective. But in context where, from man's perspective, it's something that he might do, you can't say for certain it's going to come to pass. So look at it from God's perspective versus man's. And I think that'll help settle that, whether it's certain or possible.
In this case, it's that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. I don't think that that's an iffy thing, is it? I mean, God's not holding that back unless we pray for each other. That
God is willing to give it to us, but are we willing to receive it?
So the subjunctive might have to do with us.
Yeah, because if it's the indwelling of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit, that's done as far as God is concerned, verses 13 and 14.
Mm-hmm.
But now He's praying for them for something additional that they may or may not experience. And that's true of the power that is available to us as well, verse 19, of our eyes being enlightened to our riches in Christ. That's all possible. In fact, you could even say it's probable that believers will have at least some understanding of this.
But our volition's involved in
all
of that.
Because our volition's involved, you can't say this is guaranteed. Okay? So here's our question. Does hina plus subjunctive equal uncertainty? And the answer is sometimes yes, if it's from man's perspective and volition's involved. And sometimes no, if it's God. And I'm actually just going to skip over these examples because we don't have time, unfortunately. Let's go to John 3:16. Go back to that passage. This uses the subjunctive in hina here as well. He sent His only begotten Son that, in order that, all who believe in Him should not perish. There's your subjunctive. But have, there's another subjunctive of echo, eternal life. So may not perish, but have eternal life. Is that something iffy? For one who is a believer, there's nothing iffy about the fact that you're not going to perish and that you are going to have eternal life. And I say that because in other parallel passages in John's Gospel, it's not the subjunctive that's used, it's the indicative for the exact same result or outcome. And furthermore, it's God who's giving us eternal life and us not perishing. This is His promise. That's why even the NIV, though I think it's debatable whether they should have translated it this way, they have in John 3:16, shall not or will not perish, but will have eternal life instead of may or should. They even go that far. Unfortunately, we don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians 11:32. That's another debatable one. But I think it's very clear that the reason why we're chastened by the Lord is so that we would not be condemned with the world. From God's point of view, the reason He chastens us is so that, not so that we might still possibly perish and be condemned with the world, but He's stating the fact that you won't. I'm going to treat you differently as a believer. So this is, some people use this point of the subjunctive in this verse to try to disprove eternal security. And I don't think that's what He's saying here at all. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're going to just wrap this up. For by grace you have been saved. There's that perfect periphrastic construction again. Through faith, dia pistetos, and that. Oh, here we got a big interpretative issue. And that, not of yourselves, the gift of God it is as supplied in there, it's understood. Not of works, in order that no one should boast. Okay, now question. What is, actually, instead of that, it should be translated this. And this is near demonstrative pronoun. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is this in reference to faith? Remember, pronouns modify what? Nouns. Okay. Where's the preceding noun in this passage? Right. So, tuta is neuter in gender. Pisteos is feminine fully dispel it there, but you get the idea. So can this tuta be modifying faith? No. And the reason, of course, this is significant is because some Calvinists go right to Ephesians 2:8 to try to prove that faith is a gift from God. And they say, see, right here. And you could show grammatically, that can't possibly be. Now, some Calvinists are more sophisticated and they say, you're right, Tom, it's not just faith. It's this whole concept right here of being saved by grace through faith. All of this is the gift of God. So don't exclude faith. It's a little more tricky. Problem there is, tuta is used three other times. I'm going to skip over this, we just covered this. Three other places in Ephesians, tuta is used to refer to the entire section that precedes it. And so, I don't think Ephesians 2:8 is any different. What he's referring to is the concept of salvation that he just covered in verses 4 through 7. That's the gift of God. You were made alive, raised up, and seated in Jesus Christ, saved by grace. That concept is all the gift of God. And you did none of that. God did it all. And that's why those active voice verbs describe God's action, not our action. Let's wrap it up with verse 10 here. For we are His work. Here's 4, another conjunction, which is explanatory. It expands on a previous point. For we are His work, created in Christ Jesus. There's our position again. You can just keep bringing that up. Unto or for works good. By the way, see working used again? Energeo is the same idea here, ergois. Working, energizing, or works is a theme going all the way from chapter 1 right through this passage. Good works, which He did. God beforehand made them or created them, and this is aorist indicative there as well, in order that, here's a peripateo, and this is subjunctive, that we should walk in them. Now, would you say that this hina clause here is something certain or iffy? It's iffy. Because it's something we do. We should walk in them. It's not something God is going to do. It's something we do. By the way, did you notice the contrast in 2:10 verses 2:2? How did we walk before we were saved? In our trespasses and sins. Where are we to walk after we're saved? In good works. So these are like bookends. And if you were preaching this passage, you'd bring this up. This is called a inclusio, if you want to use that word. They're like bookends, basically. But what it shows is that he's continuing a theme here and showing a contrast. But notice, this is important too, this preposition en. We should walk in them. In them. It doesn't say that we should, or that we will do them. It says, it does not say that these were created for us, that we should work in them. The word walk is used, describing the fact you've got to have an ongoing walk with God in order to fulfill these works. And we walk in the works, we don't walk by the works. Okay. To doesn't say to work in them, but to walk in them. And the idea is that God has to be the one energeo working in and through us through the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's right in the context, in the preceding context, in order for us to do these good works. So you want to bring out these themes of position. First of all, Christ's position, our BC position, now our post-salvation position. You want to bring out the theme of life and death contrast. You want to bring out the previous walk versus our planned work, a walk that God has for us. And you want to bring out the emphasis that you can't do these works unless it's God working in and through you first. Ephesians 1:19. So was that helpful? Sorry to keep it so short. There's so much more we could have looked at. Melinda, you have a question?
In the verses when you see it start out with, like, in Colossians 3, you'd see, let the word of God dwell in you richly, let whatever. When you see the word let, yeah. I've noticed a lot of times it's imperative, but it's not always. And a lot of commentaries will say it's not a command, but it's something that the Lord wants you to do. And then other commentaries, or even I've heard preached here, it's a command. So how do you determine what's a command, what's not a command with the word let? I mean, obviously you know the do nots and do's are, but with let it seems like it's kind of subjective.
Yeah. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let us put away all malice, evil speaking, etc. There's so many lets. Let us do good to one another, even the household of God. Let us not judge one another, Romans 14, 13. These kinds of lets have an imperative sense to them, that they are what God wants. There's no less sense of requirement with that subjunctive than with an imperative mood.
Why are some lets just imperative then and some not?
It's just simply a variety of speaking.
It's just understood, though, that the let does carry authority with it, and you should do this even if it's not necessary.
In fact, I think there's a precise grammatical term that grammarians use for the subjunctive of imperative. In fact, that might even be how they categorize it. But that's a well-recognized use. In fact, it's like a name use in the epistles especially. Let us do something. He's not saying, you don't have to. It's clearly a command. It might be a less direct way of commanding, but it's expected by God just as much as if it was in the imperative.
I've always been, I see it a lot, and there's a lot of lets in the passage I'm working in right now.
Mm-hmm.
And I always want to be careful to not impose a command if it's not. Obviously, it's like, well, the Lord wants you to do it, but he doesn't necessarily command you to do it, but you should. I'm just really careful.
No, yeah, you're
I'm
not
really careful to impose, well, that's a command, or that's if the mood doesn't
indicate
it. But if you're saying that it's kind of like an unwritten rule, then that would make more sense.
Yeah, it's a command. Every bit as much as the imperative mood. Grammatical form.
Okay.
The grammatical form of the imperative mood is used. It's just a more direct way of commanding versus a subjunctive grammatical form. They have the same sense to them, but one is more direct and one is less direct. But again, from God's point of view, in your teaching, you should never imply that one is more necessary than the other. Never at all.
Yeah, not that I wanted to imply that, but you know, you always want to take caution to that.
Yeah. It's kind of like...
Not that I wouldn't be like, well, you don't have to necessarily. But on the other hand, I also don't want to preach authoritatively something that...
Yeah. You probably want to follow the same tone that the writer is using. When they use let us, it's less direct than saying do this, do that. You know?
I guess it's kind of like when I tell Karis or whatever, Karis, can you come in here and pick these clothes up, please?
Yeah, and how many times do you have to tell your kids when they
I wanted to pick the clothes up.
By the way, that question was not a question. It was actually a command.
Yeah. She has asked me once before. Well, you just asked me if I wanted to, and I...
Here's a simple way to deal with this, though, Melinda. When you see let us, don't pound the pulpit when you're preaching. When you see an imperative mood verb, pound the pulpit when you're teaching. Just do it that way.
I think what might be confusing you is it's like saying, Karis, let your brother out turn.
Yeah.
Now, she has to say, okay, go ahead. But you're telling her to let him have a turn.